Good morning. For our sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament. And the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. That's 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. As you're finding that, let me just express gratitude to the session of this congregation for the opportunity to fill this pulpit, even though I basically invited myself. But it's always good to be back among fellow Christian believers amidst a community that has been a loving support beam to my in-laws. As already mentioned, the Stone and Velasquez clan, certainly to me and my own family. Well, let me set the scene in 1 Peter before we dive right in. As Peter writes to scattered Christians, to the church, not at home in this world, the theme that he is imparting to them is one of hope, on the basis of which he calls for a life in keeping with two things this hope gives rise to through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, with the two twin elements being identity and mission. He brings them together here in chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, a very packed, rich section, culminating with verses 9 through 12, the verses before us this morning. Let's concentrate and listen intently then to the word of the Lord as I read it to us again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable, pleasing in your sight, that we might all the more know you as our rock and redeemer. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's hard enough to be considered a citizen of more than one earthly nation, which is possible in the eyes and according to the laws of some countries. It makes it really complicated when it comes to issues of maintaining particular national ties, of appearing to have sympathies for another foreign power, of running for office as a politician, of taxation, and of international travel. The bottom line question becomes, which nation state are you ultimately loyal to? Well, that's the challenge Peter takes up here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, the challenge of dual citizenship. Only he's addressing it with respect to Christians who are dual citizens of another kind altogether. We are both citizens of heaven and of this world. We have taken a step forward in and through Jesus, and have one foot planted in the age to come, even while the other foot is still for now stuck in this present evil age. There are different ways Christians have traditionally handled this tension, sometimes taking on a pretty extreme feel. The modern treatise outlining these things is H. Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture. May not be without problems of its own, but it nonetheless provides a helpful place to start. And he points to three kinds of approaches. One would be Christ versus culture, which renounces the culture, which denies or minimizes any common grace in this world and any constructive Christian interest or participation in society and engagement with the struggles it faces. This can express itself in the form of separatism. Another type of approach would be the Christ of culture. This is promoted when, in the name of relevance and maybe even reaching the world for Christ, you don't just apply your faith by thoughtfully interacting with the culture, but go so far as to accommodate its beliefs and its standards and its value system and its ways, catering and pandering to whatever is trendy. And a final way to approach these things, which has been advocated by the likes of Augustine of Hippo and John Calvin, is Christ above culture. This final approach seems to have the strongest biblical historic pedigree going for it. And yet, as with the others, there are many variations to this approach. And furthermore, they aren't all equally valid. And in my own judgment, we need to be careful to distinguish between God's kingdom and its work and any cultural advances that Christians may contribute to as salt and light, while maintaining a realistic outlook on the spirit-enabled progress we might make in either sphere this side of Christ's second coming. What matters, though, is that we anchor ourselves to sure ground as we find it in Scripture. For example, when we pay attention to the way forward Peter shows us here, with this being how I would sum it up, the message of God's word to us, Redeemer Church. It's something that speaks to this whole topic in an authoritative, if not exhaustive, way. Because God's church is so loved and so hated, we must embrace life in Christ as both insiders and outsiders. You're an insider with God, and simultaneously you're an outsider with the world. As with me, you're an insider with God if you put your hope and trust in Jesus, his Son, and our Savior. At the beginning of verse 11, Peter addresses his audience as beloved, meaning not only that he loves them, but above all, that they are loved by God, their Creator and Redeemer, and ours. Find yourself assured of that, revel in that, and you'll be helped to handle being an outsider with this world. You'll be taught how to deal with it, how to relate to those who are hostile to your God, to Christ, and as a result, on some level, to you. That's where we're going here. As I break it down into 4 points, starting with first, a singled out people. A singled out people. Brothers, sisters, check out how verse 9 opens. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. If you're like Peter's original hearers and readers, and you're a Christian and belong to his church, then you have been singled out. To use Peter's exact words, you're part of a chosen race or family. God has set his affections, his heart on you. And out from the masses, he has picked you to be one of his new humanity. Let's dig a little into how God has made his choice by, first of all, considering how he hasn't made his choice. When I was growing up in elementary school, I was scrawny and pint-sized and not the greatest athlete in the world. At recess, we would split up into teams, and I would always be among the last boys picked. I wasn't anyone's first choice, and it made me very determined to change all that. And it would all change with spring, with the coming of baseball season. Because baseball was one thing I was good at, something that I practiced at, worked hard at, year-round, even in wintertime. So that one year when I got picked last, I got up to bat and I drilled the ball. I really smacked that thing. No doubt about it, home run. So that starting the next day, and as long as it was baseball season, I was always among the first ones picked. Well, that's not how it works with God when he chooses his people. It has nothing to do with human merit, with any righteousness of our own. And it has nothing to do with God foreseeing us choose him. You find no such thing suggested in our passage, with a broader context emphasizing things like the new birth in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 1, verse 23, being born again through the imperishable seed of God's living and abiding word, which points to how we don't do anything to bring about our own spiritual birth, just like we don't do anything to bring about our own physical birth. So it's a good thing. As left to ourselves, we won't choose him, not ever. Not unless God first decisively chooses us and works powerfully within us by his Spirit to enable us to freely and willingly choose him. It's instead an act of redeeming love. It's grace. We are spiritually speaking like the kid who can't play ball, who gets picked last or never gets picked at all. We're like the reject, unworthy. Still, in the face of it all, God chooses us, determining to save us, to rescue us from our sins. It has nothing to do with what lies in our hearts, which is the seat of our rebellion, so that the deeper you look there, the more you probe, the dirtier and more discouraging it gets. It's somewhat like coal mining. Instead, it has every encouraging thing to do with what lies in the heart of God and his sheer goodness. And as a result, we enjoy a new relationship with him. It's a bit like a husband's relationship to his wife. When I have my eye on my wife and not another woman, or it's a bit like a parent's relationship to a child, like my relationship to my daughters. Whatever concern I may have for other children is completely dwarfed by my concern for my own kids, to whom my father's heart goes out first and foremost. That's how it is when God singles you out. He brings you into a peculiar, special relationship with himself. It's a love that takes nobodies like us and makes us somebodies. Peter says so, that it elevates us to the status of a royal priesthood. Only one man at a time was king over Israel and later on Judah in Old Testament times. Only a certain family, a particular line of sons, served as priests. And yet now through King Jesus, we are all made royalty and destined to triumph over evil and rule and reign with Christ. And yet now through Jesus, our great high priest, we also all have access to God, to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. We all have the same privilege of prayer, of intimacy with our Heavenly Father. In Christ, we are insiders with God. This is well summed up in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is referencing the book of Hosea, the prophet, which tells the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer, who would become a prostitute, who would symbolically represent God's people at the time. What would befall her as a result of her unfaithfulness would also in a parallel way befall Israel as a result of Israel's unfaithfulness. It's all suggested by the names given to her children, with a third child, a son, being named Lo-Ami, which means not my people of all things. The Israelites of the time and place would by and large be lumped in with the rest of the world, the Gentile nations who would not know God, and they would not be God's people, cast off. But it wouldn't be the end of the story. As Hosea would hint at, as Peter here in the New Testament spotlights, showing that God has reversed the fortunes of faithless sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles even, he has made Christians like us his new Israel, adding to the faithful remnant he has always preserved. Peter could write to Christians then, and he can say as well to us by extension, if we are turning away from everything else and turning to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that we were once not God's people without his mercy, and yet now everything has changed. We are God's people. We know his mercy, his covenant loving kindness, as he has lavished it upon us. Thanks to Jesus, we're insiders. Here's the thing, though. When you're singled out, it can provoke envy. It can make you a lightning rod for those who are jealous. And so it is with the world when it comes to Christians. You hear the objections raised by unbelievers. Who do you think you are to claim to be chosen by God? You're no better than me. You're no better than the rest of us. And we need to communicate clearly and set the record straight and humbly acknowledge it. It's true. We are no better. The Bible allows for no such thing. In fact, all things being equal, when we are each left to ourselves, some of our unbelieving counterparts might just be our moral superiors. We're just poor sinners, wretches upon whom God has shown mercy. We're nothing while God is everything. He gets the glory. And yet being spared what we have coming our way, our insider status with God, and the way it may rub our peers the wrong way, is just scratching the surface of what provokes the world to hostility. First, a singled out people. Second, a set apart people. A set apart people. Brothers and sisters, in verse 9, Peter calls the Christian church a holy nation. And as you may remember, holy means set apart. God makes you and me holy, setting us apart for himself the moment we become Christians. And yet holiness is something to be reflected and worked out in how we live, from the affections of our hearts and minds, our thoughts and attitudes, to our words and actions and lifestyle. Holiness and worldliness are mutually exclusive, at odds, you see. If we're Christians, we're not to blend in with the world around us. Peter says in verse 12, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. As the church, we're to live among the Gentiles and not withdraw. And yet we're to be distinct, we're to stand out. We are not to separate from the world, but we are to live separated lives within the world. You see, people who know us should be able to tell by listening to and observing us that we are among these set-apart people, these Christians. As much as it may annoy them and get under their skin and cause us to be unpopular with them, because they are unholy and don't want anyone or anything messing with their unholiness, their being of this world. Just like we would still be unholy apart from meeting Christ and surrendering to him, being made members of the covenant community in the process. So this means, among other things, going against the flow. Living pure and set apart means being like salmon, which, as you may know, is a fish that swims upriver against the current. Means being like a thermostat and not a thermometer. A thermostat is not influenced by the climate of its environment, whereas a thermometer is. A thermostat does the exerting an influence upon the climate of its environment, regulating it, whereas a thermometer simply reflects and reads whatever the temperature already is. How does Peter put this? He urges Christians in verse 11 to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We are to say no to such passions, literally to those things that are excessive, out of control desires. Could be something obvious, or it could be something a little less obvious. Any good thing that we make too much of, something that's not God, that we want a little too desperately, something that we treat as if it is God, that's dangerous. These things, the apostle explains, wage war against your soul. The way they consume you and fail to deliver in whatever it is you're expecting of them, just letting you down. The way they can lead to destruction simply by taking you away from God, not to mention from investing in the things that matter most. So Peter is not calling us to deny ourselves this and give up that as if living the Christian life is misery. To the contrary, it's for our joy, our well-being in the Lord. As J.C. Ryle puts it in his classic book, Holiness, to be holy is to be happy. This has got to be more of a priority for this generation of Christians. I could comment on other circles, but I'll stick to our own, where there is quite a bit of buzz over doctrine, over reform theology, and yet there can be precious little buzz when it comes to going where the Bible and its theology takes us, to God himself, to Christ, and to the pursuit of holiness. I think we can learn from one of the ancient Christian church fathers, Basil. At one point it said he found himself suffering from headaches. I suppose they were pretty chronic and severe. So he prayed to God for deliverance, and it was granted. So that free of headaches, he instead found himself thinking lustful thoughts. So you know what he did? He prayed for the return of his headaches. If that's what it would take to drive him back to God and away from sin. And return they did. Maybe you're going through some difficulty or hardship, a besetting thing, a trial, a heartbreak, and maybe you're praying for deliverance. But maybe God loves you so much that he wants to use that thing to draw you closer to himself, to live more reliant upon him, to make you increasingly holy. And even if it provokes the world and highlights your outsider status with the world, so what? You can say so what when you know and sense it that the weightier one is God, that he is the one who counts, that as long as you're an insider with him and answering his call to be holy, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. First, a singled out people. Second, a set apart people. Third, a strange people. Brothers, sisters, I don't mean strange as in eccentric or weird, though there are plenty of us Christians who do earn such labels. But I mean the way Peter means here. Peter continually alerts his audience to how they are living between two worlds, with their hope not tethered to the here and now, but to what they have to look forward to in the glories of the new creation, all thanks to Jesus. He uses a pair of vocabulary terms to orient the likes of us. We are, Peter says, sojourners and exiles, or aliens and strangers, according to verse 11. I'd like to highlight the first Greek term with a form of it translated by the English Standard Version as exiles, and by the New International Version as strangers. It refers to one who is a nomad, a traveler passing through and not staying, a visitor. Our eternal citizenship is in God's country, in heaven. Our first allegiance is to him and to the kingdom of Christ. So as a consequence, we don't fit in when it comes to the world as we know it, when it comes to this present evil age. We really are like strangers, not settling down. I remember feeling like a stranger when I was in college. When I visited a classmate and friend who lived in South Philadelphia, if you know anything about South Philly or if all you've done is watch movies like Rocky, you know that it at least was predominantly an ethnically Italian-American community. So that I, not exactly Italian, was the outsider that particular day when introduced to his friends. So that when we played basketball, they said, "Don't pass it to the outsider. Don't let the outsider shoot." They weren't about to let me assimilate. Well, spiritually speaking, with the stakes raised and things a lot more intensified, we, if we're Christians, have to make the feeling a bit mutual when the world won't let us assimilate, not when they find out who we are and where we're coming from. We have to come to terms with it, be peacefully reconciled to it, that we are outsiders who do not belong when it comes to a world that does not worship the God of Scripture, that does not believe in Christ, that does not love righteousness, that finds such things strange. Because you see, we're on a pilgrimage, traveling on to a true and better homeland, where God's city is the capital, where we are insiders with insider status and blessings we get to enjoy right now, up front, so that we can't afford to give up our heavenly green card. And we can't get too attached to this world and the insider status it has to offer with itself, lest we compromise, become sidetracked, and end up taking detour after detour. First, singled out people. Second, a set apart people. Third, a strange people. Fourth, a spokespeople. A spokespeople. Dear brothers and sisters, loved ones in the Lord, it's at this point that I wish to highlight that other Greek term found in verse 11. It's translated by the ESV as sojourners and by the NIV as aliens. And it refers not so much to one simply passing through who isn't sticking around for very long. It complements that idea so that we come away with a more well-rounded understanding of what Peter's conveying. Sojourners or aliens are more semi-nomadic, people who are here with more of a degree of permanence, who can be characterized more as resident aliens with a life here, somewhat, though not completely, rooted here as citizens of another country. You see, while there's a definite antithesis with this world that we are to reckon with, there's also a mission in and to this world that we are to commit ourselves to and live out. This can get costly, painful, in some pretty personal ways, but it's all worth it. In fact, I feel like I lost one of my closest friends when I became a Christian post-college. He was trying to talk me out of it when I was in the process of converting, of embracing the faith I would be nurtured in and raised on at home and in the church. He wanted nothing to do with the Christ I would now be an ambassador of. And he wanted to hear none of it when it would come to the good news of the gospel and all that it leads to. It was as if all of a sudden we were on different wavelengths. So over time, he stopped answering the phone or returning my calls. He had once promised to be my best man. When I got married, he didn't even come to the wedding. After I got married, we did get back in touch, and he actually did come to our church and hear me preach once. And yet that would be pretty much the last time I'd see him. From then on, I would have lots of trouble trying to get in contact with him, as I had become somewhat of an outsider with him. But you know who I felt sorry for, don't you? Not me. Though I would, and though I do, present tense, miss his friendship. Oh no, my heart would, and quite frankly, continues to ache over him, having just a few years ago heard about and felt the shock of his untimely death at age 47, with a cloud of uncertainty over where he would be at when he would leave this life, still possibly hanging on to his own righteousness, and still possibly in rebellion against Jesus Christ, and still possibly, now and forever, under God's wrath. One thing I do not regret is clearly drawing a line in the sand with him when I would have the chance, letting him know that my destination would be elsewhere, and that my plea would be for him to join me, to follow the trail Jesus has blazed, a trail blazed with his righteousness, with his blood, shed for sinners upon the cross, a trail blazed with the footsteps of the exalted Christ, now risen and soon returning. In order, you see, to lovingly bear witness to your neighbor that Jesus is King and that he is real as the answer to our fallen condition, you need to be willing to confess your other citizenship and its primacy, its superior, supreme claims upon you, and along with it, that this world is not the end of all things. Far from it. Even as you yourself, as a Christian, are now different, you have to offer this world something different, something unique, something otherworldly, something outside of itself and its own resources. You have to offer this world God and the insider relationship he offers with himself in and through Jesus Christ. As with me, one outcome to enjoying such an insider relationship with God is that you may do what? According to verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To speak up, to be one of his spokespeople, in other words. Like I do, you need to be burdened to have your words and deeds contribute to the making known of the love of God in ways that are as undeniable as they are imperfect. Peter suggests in verse 12 that it will silence the naysayers and that it may even lead to their conversion, though you may not find out about it until Christ comes again. They don't all turn out like I fear with regard to my friend. So like I can, you can't give up on your family members and friends and neighbors and coworkers and classmates, those near and those far, those the Spirit of God gives you access to. Though sometimes you don't have a clue as to what becomes of your testimony, of what people do with it. Who knows? Maybe we will meet such precious souls when we make it home, giving praise to God and to the Lamb seated on the throne alongside of us. Maybe in part due to our impact upon them as God uses us. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, Peter says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's our calling. Something we're to make unmistakable when we come and gather together like today as those loved by God who love him in return and one another as a result. A love we take with us as we then go and scatter to man our respective posts and fulfill our various assignments. Show that to others. And maybe not all, maybe not each and every one, but some at least in this world will be compelled to stop, take notice, and consider our Christ, which is all we can ask for. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanksgiving for your life-giving, nourishing, strengthening word. Be glorified in us in part by causing it in the power of your Spirit to penetrate, to be written lastingly everlastingly upon our hearts and lives, to sink in, that we might rejoice that we are insiders with you, that it might electrify us, freeing us from caring too much about what the world thinks of us, even if much of the time they write us off as outsiders, and also that the good news of the gospel might propel us to share the love of our Savior with our neighbors in every way we can, as you help us, as you make us your instruments in drawing others to yourself. All this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.